Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Bible class tonight. We will open our class in prayer after you've sung together to God's praise, hymn 308. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, we would draw before thy throne of grace through thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to praise thy name, indeed to plead, dear God, for that time which we earnestly pray will come soon, when thy kingdom shall be established, when we will see thy glory, when we will see thy Son return to this earth, when the hope which we are so expectant of will be made real in our lives. Bring soon that day, dear God, when the dead in Christ shall rise, when thy Son shall judge in meekness and in equity. And so, dear God, we'd pray that as we wait for that day, that thou wilt strengthen us in thy ways, that, dear God, when thy Son returns by thy grace, we may be found faithful in that time. And so as we wait for the earnest expectation of our hope, we would thank thee, dear God, for times such as this, when we can be strengthened and upbuilt in the truth of thy most holy word. So we would pray that thou art be with thy servant, our brother Ben, this night as he encourages us and exhorts us from thy word, as we consider the glorious resurrection, the hope which thou hast promised to each and every one of us. And when we pray that thou'lt also be with us, the hearers, that we may be strengthened and upbuilt that our vision may be strengthened, that we may look to the hills from whence comes our redemption, from whence comes our help. For, dear God, we acknowledge that where there is no vision, the people perish. And so we thank thee for this opportunity to consider thy word. We pray, dear God, that thou'll be with the members of this thy light stand who are not amongst us tonight, whatever their reasons may be. We'd pray that thou'll strengthen those who are ill. We'd pray that thou'll strengthen those who are weary and those who are weak in spirit. That thou'll strengthen all of us, for thou knowest the needs of each of thy children. That thou'lt help us as an ecclesia to shine forth as lights in this dark world. That when thy Son returns, we by thy grace may be granted a place in that glorious time. So accept of our praise and thanks and be with us this night. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are to continue our studies in Corinthians tonight, and Brother Ben Phillips is to lead us under the topic, Now is Christ Risen, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through to 34. And we'll ask our Brother Royce Nichols to come forward and lead us in that reading. Thank you.
Reading with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to verse 34. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Thanks for that reading, Brother Royce. We now look to our Brother Ben Phillis to lead us in Now is Christ Risen, Brother Ben.
Thanks, Gary, and good evening, everyone. Obviously, tonight we've got a fairly vast undertaking in covering verse 1 to 34, and really it's not going to be possible to do this on a verse-by-verse basis. I want to concentrate on understanding the flow and the concepts that Paul presents here rather than get bogged down in a lot of the detail. So primarily tonight we're going to follow the main arguments of chapter 15. And I suppose we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 15 in the broad sense that we use it in our preaching activities and we refer to it as the resurrection chapter. And it's interesting to consider why Paul might have chosen to consider this doctrine, the doctrine of resurrection, at this point in his epistle. It seems very unusual to have a chapter on resurrection at the end of a letter which is essentially dealing with serious issues evident in the first century Greek ecclesias. I think there's probably potentially two main reasons why Paul may have chosen to consider the fundamental doctrine of resurrection at this juncture. Firstly, chapter 15 is essentially the close of his letter, and chapter 16 deals with the practical issue of collecting for the poor saints at Jerusalem, and it contains Paul's final exhortations and salutations. But no new doctrinal material is actually covered in this in the last chapter, in chapter 16. And throughout his letter, Paul has dealt with subtle questions that have perplexed the Corinthians, and he's dealt with sects and parties that had wrenched at the heart of the ecclesia. And so it was important, therefore, to remind the Corinthians of the hope that they had in Christ, to demonstrate that the problems they endured were well worth dealing with, considering the future that had been promised to the faithful. So in effect, Paul is ending his epistle in chapter 15 on a high note, and he provides the Corinthians with some assurance that their faith is well founded. He shows that the central doctrine of the resurrection is an unshakable tenet of their belief. And secondly, it is evident from verse 12 that the important doctrine of the resurrection of the dead had been denied at Corinth, and that this error had gained a footing in the ecclesia itself. We read in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So it's difficult to know on what grounds the resurrection had been denied. We know from Acts 17 and verse 32 and the record of Paul's address on Mars Hill that the Greeks regarded the doctrine of resurrection as completely ridiculous. Let's just turn back there to remind ourselves, that's Acts chapter 17, of the cultural context of this letter. It's interesting to see the utter contempt with which the Greeks viewed the idea of resurrection, and unfortunately the opinions and the bias of the Greek world had jaundiced the view of some of those in the ecclesia as well. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So, of course, this is Paul's time preaching at Athens. And Paul was fairly direct with the Athenians. In verse 23, he called them ignorant, which would have been a hard accusation for them to take, considering they prided themselves on wisdom, on education, and on learning. And they, despite this, they patiently listened to Paul, and until he mentions resurrection. And at that point, they dismiss him as an eccentric religious crank and don't listen to him anymore. So the reason for this is that Greek religious philosophy saw the universe as consisting of two worlds. There was the world of the spirit, so that's the world of thought and of ideas, and then there was the world of matter, the universe about us, everything that's physical, including our physical bodies, with their senses and passions. So according to this Greek view, the world of the spirit is the higher and the more perfect world, and the material world is more inferior and it's less perfect. It's even positively evil. And man's present problem, according to this view, is that his spirit is at present trapped in the body. And the body with its earthly passions drags the spirit down to the level of the earthly and prevents it from having communion with the gods. And so redemption, according to this view, or salvation, if you like, occurs when there's a release of the human spirit from its imprisonment within the physical body. And so it's only when the spirit is released from the physical body and the material universe that there can be any true fellowship between man and the gods. So that's the reason why many of the Greeks looked forward to death and embraced it quite readily, even to the extent sometimes of taking their own lives. Because they believed that in death the spirit would be freed from all imperfections. So then you can see how for the Greeks the doctrine of the resurrection of the body is a patently absurd idea. Because it would mean a further imprisonment of the spirit in the lower and the inferior world of matter. And the other thing to keep in mind is you can see why Paul had so much trouble preaching the need for the atonement of sins, because Greek philosophy didn't involve a need for the forgiveness of sins. The spirit just needed to be released from the body. Let's just come across to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we have an indication of the importance that Paul places upon the doctrine of resurrection. So we see another example in 2 Timothy 2 of brethren who had an issue with resurrection. We read in chapter 2 and verse 18 of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who preached that the resurrection had already passed. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now that word canker in verse 17... and their word will eat as doth a canker, is derived from a Greek word, graino, G-R-A-I-N-O, which means to corrode or to devour. And it actually implies the idea of a gangrene or of a cancer. So the denial of the resurrection by Hymenaeus and Philetus meant a slow death for the ecclesia if it was allowed to proceed unchecked. The consequences of denying this doctrine had the ability to eat the life out of the ecclesia. And denial of the resurrection naturally led to the denial of other doctrines as well. And that's something that we'll come back to look at later on tonight. But despite the best efforts of the detractors of the first century, the foundation of God remained unmoved, as we see in verse 19. And one of these foundations of belief, of faith, is belief in the resurrection. So as we work through the arguments of 1 Corinthians 15, it will help to keep in mind the twofold purpose of Paul in writing this part of his letter. So firstly, that purpose was to show that the faith of the Corinthians was well-founded. So there was no question of debate when it came to the resurrection. Therefore, they could have as much confidence in the doctrine of the resurrection as the other doctrines in which they'd been instructed. And secondly, the second reason was to counteract the arguments of those who directly challenged the doctrine of resurrection within the ecclesia. Now, before we look at the arguments of Paul in verse 1 to 34, it makes it a lot easier to understand this chapter if we can see where this discourse is heading. And we need to have a broad understanding of the main arguments that Paul uses. There seems to be four main sections to this chapter. You can disagree if you like, but this seems reasonably sensible. In the first section, in verse 1 to 34, as whoever divided up this chapter obviously was inferring for the classes, Paul is concentrating on providing some strong evidence to support the fact that there will be a resurrection of the dead. So verses 1 to 34 is the section that we're looking at tonight. And having once established the undeniable case for the resurrection, Paul then tries in the second section to forestall any objections to the doctrine of resurrection by addressing any potential issues that might be raised. So if you look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, the two questions are there, and the first one is, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up?" So that's the first question. How are the dead raised up? By what means do they arise? Because many of those that were dead had long since disintegrated into dust. How could they possibly arise again? Now, the question to this is answered largely in verse 36 to 38. But the discussion does continue on in some of the subsequent verses by inference. And the second question is, with what body do they come? So when these people are resurrected, is it the same person in every respect that arises from the grave? And with what nature will they be resurrected? So will they be mortal when they're resurrected? And these questions are answered in verses 39 to 50. In the third section, in verse 51 to 54, Paul deals with a special case of those that are alive at the return of Christ. And they don't require resurrection. So what happens to these believers? And in the last section, in verse 55 to 58, Paul discusses the practical consequences of the doctrine of resurrection. And he discusses how a practical understanding of the doctrine should affect the life of the believer. So in this first section that we're looking at now, we're looking at providing evidence for the resurrection. And Paul follows a fairly simple formula in proving the resurrection. He firstly provides evidence to show that Christ rose from the dead, the inference being that if Christ rose from the dead, well, why can't others rise as well? If God was able to raise Christ why would he be incapable of raising others from the dead as well? So Paul provides some objective evidence that the dead will rise by firstly showing that in verse 1 to 11, Christ rose from the dead. And he does this by using two specific veins of argument. In verse 1 to 4, he shows that Christ rose because that's what Scripture actually required. And then in verse 5 to 11, he looks at a number of people who witnessed that Christ was alive following his resurrection, following his crucifixion and his entombment for 3 days and nights. And then in verse 12 to 19 and verse 29 to 34, Paul shows the contradictions that would arise if resurrection didn't occur. Now, the reason why we've missed out verses 20 to 28 is because they really constitute a tangent that disrupts the main argument of this first section. So these eight verses, verse 20 to 28, show that there's a specific order to the process of resurrection. So in other words, the resurrection hasn't occurred yet because it would be plainly obvious if it had. So if you haven't already done this, you'll do yourselves a big favour in understanding chapter 15 by putting a set of brackets around verse 20 to 28. And we'll look at the reason for this disruption to the central discussion of the chapter when we get to it. Now, coming back to the first 11 verses, you'll remember that the argument running through these verses is to provide evidence that Christ rose from the dead. If Christ rose, others can follow. What was possible with Christ is possible with us as well. So in the first four verses, the emphasis is on reminding the Corinthians that Christ had to rise from the dead because Scripture demanded it. Now, we see at the end of both verse 3 and 4 that it emphasises in the last sentence of each of these verses, according to the Scriptures. So verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So remember that we mentioned that one of the possible reasons that Paul wrote this part of his epistle was to finish his letter on an encouraging note, to provide a counterbalance to the strife and the contention that plagued the ecclesia. So he wants to demonstrate to the Corinthians the complete faith, the complete confidence that they can have in the faith and in the truth. And so he reminds them in these first four verses of the basis of their faith, the gospel itself, and how integral resurrection is to the gospel. So one of the easiest ways to understand the flow of the argument through these first four verses is to look at a paraphrase of the essential elements. Now, my paraphrase actually makes it a lot longer than it was originally, but I hope that it helps you understand the sense of these verses. So I've written here, "Now, brethren, I want to remind you about the gospel which I preached to you. Remember, it is because of this message you originally believed and were baptized and are now in the process of being saved. Don't forget this salvation is dependent on adhering to the principles I taught you. If you now believe something else, you don't understand what you were first taught. I passed on to you the gospel message under direct inspiration from God, which was that Christ died for our sins according to the law and prophets, and that he was buried but was raised on the third day as was promised in the Scriptures." So in effect, to summarise verse 1 to 4, what Paul is implying was that there was a time when these Corinthian brethren would not have even dreamt of questioning whether it were possible to be resurrected from the dead. Why not? Well, simply because they had been persuaded by Paul that he had actually seen a person who had, in fact, been resurrected, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But why was it now that they were questioning the resurrection? Well, essentially the answer was simply that the philosophy of the Greeks that had caused other moral issues in the ecclesia, as we've already dealt with in earlier parts of this letter, had an effect in other ways as well. And perhaps they had recently come to feel that this appeal of Paul to his own experience in seeing Christ alive following his resurrection was a story that was somehow peculiar to himself and a bit suspect as well. And their feeling was perhaps that other preachers, if they were available for consultation, would have had quite another story to tell. But in reality, no suggestion could have been more ridiculous, because there was plenty of evidence of the raised Lord, and Paul goes on to outline this. So in verse 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the fact that they all first believed the gospel that had been taught them and were baptised. And one of the essential assumptions of the gospel is the resurrection. The two are inextricably linked. Therefore, they must have had an unaccountable change of mood since they were baptised if they didn't believe in it now. And this is what Paul is implying in verse 2 in his statement, "Unless ye have believed in vain." So whether they believed in the resurrection now or they didn't mean that the resurrection was any less important part of the gospel. Verse 2 is in the continuous sense. According to the diglot, the word saved is the Greek word sozion, S-O-Z-E-I-N, which implies being saved. So, in other words, the Corinthians were in the process of salvation. They hadn't yet been saved. They therefore needed to have a correct understanding of the gospel message, which involved a proper understanding of the doctrine of resurrection. The phrase in verse 2 as well, if you keep in memory, is more accurately translated, if ye hold fast. So they'd only be saved if they retained the belief in the gospel that they had when they were first baptised. And one other word from that verse, the word vain at the end of verse 2, unless you have believed in vain, is the Greek word eike, which means without a cause or without a reason. So in other words, without understanding the principles expounded. So Paul is saying the only way you wouldn't believe the gospel as I originally taught it to you today is if you never really understood it in the first place. You didn't truly understand what you were expressing a belief in when you were baptised. And then in verse 3, Paul emphasises that the gospel message wasn't his own invention. It was a message that he'd received by divine revelation. So essentially what Paul is saying is that this message in regards to resurrection hadn't originated with him. He'd merely handed on what had been preached by others before he'd even come to believe it himself. Now, a good reference for the margin is Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul discusses this same issue with the Galatians and reminds them of the process by which his work was inspired. As we mentioned also, Paul emphasises in verse 3 and verse 4 that the events he is reciting were according to the Scripture. In verse 3, the emphasis is on those things that the Scripture taught regarding the death of Christ for our sins, and in verse 4, the emphasis is on resurrection. So it's interesting to try and think about the way in which the Old Testament speaks of the saving work of Christ and the resurrection. And there are a number of ways in which this might be demonstrated. Now, I've tried to list here some of the examples that I can think of. This isn't supposed to be comprehensive, and I'm sure that there are other references that we could add, but I thought it would be useful just to try and think about some of the concepts that are being alluded to here. So we just want to prompt ourselves regarding the different methods that God used to convey an understanding of the work of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Besides the fact that, in terms of verse 3 and looking at ways in which the Scripture showed how Christ died for our sins, there are many aspects of the sacrifices under the law which speak of the saving work of Christ. We also see in Israel leaving Egypt and the regulations of the Passover, a foreshadowing of the future work of Christ. And an example of the way in which the future work of Christ is spoken of in type is seen in Genesis 22 and the offering up of Isaac. And also the future work of Christ is clearly spoken of in Isaiah 53. So we don't have time to turn to all these quotations tonight. Sufficient to say that the death of Christ for our sins was shown in the Old Testament by type, by prophecy, and by parable. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, the end of that verse, we're now looking at the type of scriptural proof that indicates that Christ rose from the dead. And as we mentioned, we also see in Genesis 22 that Isaac was saved out of death by the sacrifice that his father was prepared to make. The most obvious example is the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale before being brought back to symbolic life again. And there's also a number of messianic psalms which allude to the resurrection. The most specific probably being Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So verse 4 then concludes that first subsection. Now remember that we mentioned earlier that the first 11 verses deal with evidence that Christ rose from the dead. And we've seen how the first 4 verses speak of how Christ had to rise from the dead because it was a requirement of Scripture. Now the next 7 verses speak of how there were witnesses to the physical existence of Christ following his resurrection. It's curious to consider the witnesses to the resurrection that Paul mentions here. Now, it's very difficult to do this, but according to my reckoning, there are 11 separate recorded instances of where the Lord appeared to believers following his resurrection. It's more confusing than what you would think, trying to work out from all the various gospel records how many occasions the Lord appeared to the believers before his ascension. But in this set of verses here, Paul only mentions 5 of these instances. If you look at the first 2 instances of those who saw Christ after he was resurrected, both of them are women. So on the 18th day of Abib, there's Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who see Christ in the gardens near where he was buried, and Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. And then I've listed out some of those other occurrences here. Some of these are mentioned in this chapter as well, specifically on the next slide. You might need to get this off me later if you want to. The fact that Jesus is seen of 500 in Galilee, and that Jesus appears to James. So despite the fact that the first witnesses to attest to the fact that Christ had risen from the dead were women, Paul doesn't mention this at all in 1 Corinthians 15. And you would have thought that if you were in the position of Paul, where you're trying to show as strong a case as possible for the resurrection of Christ, that you'd want to mention as many people who saw Christ following his resurrection as was possible. Paul clearly doesn't do this, as he omits the important testimony of the women. Why would he do this? Well, at least part of the explanation possibly comes from the audience for which the chapter was written. Women were not permitted as witnesses under Roman law. So, for example, women and slaves were even prevented from witnessing a will and were barred from political or civil office. So it's hardly unexpected that Paul doesn't include the testimony of the two Marys in 1 Corinthians 15, because he was writing predominantly to a Gentile audience where the role of women was not well respected. And because he's trying to establish an important doctrinal point, he's not going to weaken his argument in the eyes of the Corinthians by using evidence that they had no respect for. Before we move on to verse 6, it's worth noting that the English translation in verse 5 to 7 uses the phrase "was seen." So in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. However, the language of the original text is far more definite than this. Because the problem with the King James Version, as it's translated here, implies that if these people simply saw Christ after his resurrection, they could have been deluded. And it would have been better to have been translated as appeared. And this is how the RSV and the ASV and Rotherham's all translate these verses. So all four occurrences of was seen between verse 5 and 8 are translated as appeared. So in verse 6, the suggestion appears to be that there's a very large group of 500 brethren who saw Christ resurrected, although some of these have subsequently died, and most of them are still alive. But if, and Paul's saying, if you've got any doubts about what I'm telling you about the resurrection, you can go and speak to some of these personal witnesses. Now, it's interesting that Paul mentions in verse 8 to 9 that he also saw Christ following his resurrection. A sceptic might try and undermine all the preceding personal testimony in verse 5 to 7 by saying that the friends of Jesus would always testify on his behalf, and therefore it wasn't surprising that there were so many witnesses. This, of course, ignores the fact that it is an intellectual stretch to suggest that 500 believers would collude to all agree that they saw the resurrected Christ. But Paul answers the sceptic by saying in verse 8 to 9 that it wasn't only the friends of Jesus that saw him resurrected. Paul describes how he was an avowed enemy of the believers, yet he couldn't deny that he saw Christ. And the fact that he saw Christ was a life-changing experience. The phrase "born out of due time" in verse 8 in the English translation almost appears to imply that Paul had appeared on the scene too late to have a clear and a satisfactory appreciation of the risen Lord. However, that phrase, "born out of due time," is actually a single Greek word, ektromati, which means an abortion. And it's derived from ektit rosko, to miscarry. So Paul's intent is to express his abhorrence at his former state, where he was instrumental in one of the greatest and most violent persecutions against the believers. He wanted to convey the fact that he believed that he was not worthy of regard and that he was unfit to work in the Lord's service. And despite this, he expresses in verse 10 to 11 that the fact that it was only through the grace of God that he was an apostle. In verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was before me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." So because he had been a persecutor of the believers, Paul felt an enormous obligation to work diligently. Now, verse 11, you know, doesn't make much sense unless you realise that the "they" referred to in this verse is the other eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ in verse 5 to 8. Peter, the disciples collectively, the 500 believers, and James. So verse 11 is essentially saying, if it had been some of the early witnesses to the risen Christ that had introduced you, Corinthians, to the truth, the outcome would have been the same. The elements of their faith would have been identical. The doctrine of resurrection is inescapable. So having outlined the overwhelming evidence in verse 5 to 7 in terms of personal witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Paul now feels that there's no reason why he shouldn't also now speak of his own conversion in verse 9 to 11. And to do this helped emphasise to those who questioned the doctrine that whereas they were indulging in discussion in abstract and hypothetical, Paul was able to speak of concrete experience that he'd had. He could speak from first-hand experience of resurrection. He'd seen the risen Lord. And the Corinthian sceptics didn't have any valid knowledge to authenticate the case that they were advancing. Their claim was weakened by a lack of evidence. Now, verse 12 is the beginning of a new section. In this section, Paul has shown evidence that... Paul showed evidence that Christ had risen from the dead, because in verse 1 to 4, the scripture demanded that this would happen. And in verse 5 to 11, we've just seen how many hundreds of people saw him alive following his resurrection. Now, in verse 12 to 19 and verse 29 to 34, Paul shows that if God had raised Christ from the dead, it only follows that he would and will do the same for others. He also extends this argument to show the doctrinal problems that would arise if this wasn't the case. So these verses show the consequences for the apostles, the believers, and for the Corinthians that would result if the resurrection didn't occur. So in effect, Paul tries to put the Corinthians in a frame of mind to accept his first-hand account of the resurrection of the Lord by showing what utterly incompatible destinations their different points of view were headed in. Their point of view ended in the grave and eternal oblivion, but his in the wonder of eternal life. Now, you'll remember from a chapter breakup that Paul highlights the problems that would arise in verse 12 to 19 and verse 29 to 34 if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. The section in the middle from verse 20 to 28 is a tangent. We'll come back to see that in a minute. So in these verses, Paul addresses three groups of people: the apostles, the Corinthians, and the believers in general. You could perhaps combine the Corinthians and the believers in general in one group, if you liked. So let's just very briefly survey the impact that the absence of Christ's resurrection would have on these people. So if there was no resurrection of the dead, then Paul points out in verse 14 that the preaching of the apostles would have been a waste of time, because without a resurrection, there was no hope beyond the grave. In verse 15, he shows that the apostles would have been liars as well. And then in verse 30 to 32, he shows that all those things that the apostles had suffered, the beatings, the stonings, the cursings, the daily privations, the poverty, would have been a completely wasted effort. And Paul points out to the Corinthians that if there was no resurrection, that this had personal repercussions for them as well as the apostles. In verse 14, he shows them that their faith would have been groundless. And the implication of this is that effectively they were still unpardoned sinners, as we see in verse 17. And we see that in that phrase, "And if Christ be not raised," verse 17, "your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." So the false brethren of Corinth were confidently asserting that salvation from sin was possible without resurrection. And Paul shows them that this doesn't even make any logical sense. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation either. If there was no resurrection, the Corinthians would be simply hopers in Christ with no possibility whatever of the realisation of their hopes hereafter, precisely because the very idea of a hereafter would be meaningless. And finally, Paul addresses the believers in general, and he shows that a belief in the resurrection, if that was misguided, then in verse 18, all the faithful throughout the ages are dead forever, and they died without hope. And then in verse 19, that Really, the believers are to be more pitied than other men because they would have believed in what was a hoax. And all those difficulties they suffered and all those pleasures foregone would have been wasted effort, all to no avail. And then in verse 29, baptism would be meaningless. The unbaptized would be in the same hopeless state as the baptized. Now, this last point comes from verse 29. And this verse contains some curious language. And so that I don't get the third degree in the question session, I'm going to provide my view on how this verse can be interpreted now, so that I can do that logically. So verse 29 reads, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" So you can see how this verse might be rested. It appears to be supporting the notion of baptisms for the dead. Some groups, of course, believe it is possible to save a dead sinner by baptizing a proxy on their behalf. And there are numerous other interpretations of this verse as well. And it is really difficult to interpret this verse. Some commentators suggest that it's perhaps the hardest verse in the New Testament. I don't think that's necessarily the case, but it certainly isn't easy. I have struggled with this, and I don't actually have a satisfying explanation. But notwithstanding, I'll provide you with two alternatives, and you can make up your mind. Looking at the original text doesn't help much either, because the word "for" in verse 29 in the phrase "baptized for the dead" is actually "on behalf of." W.F. Barling suggests that this preposition could alternatively be rendered "in honour of." So Barling suggests that Paul is referring to a small but significant class of converts in which the decisive influence in persuading them to be baptised had been the death of some greatly respected friend or relative who had been a believer in Christ. And therefore, what Paul would be saying under this interpretation in verse 29 is that if the dead rise not, that any through the shock of the death of a believer who had been persuaded to become a Christian themselves had chosen a futile model to follow because they'd been the victims of a double delusion. A double delusion in terms of the fact that their mentor wouldn't rise from the dead and they wouldn't rise from the dead either if resurrection had proved them false. So from this it automatically followed that the self-denying life which these converts had begun to live after their baptism was as misguided as their hope itself. And so to emphasise this point, Paul takes his own case as an illustration, and in the subsequent verses to the end of verse 34, he uses his own life as an example. So he talks about those things that he had to suffer as an apostle of Christ and emphasises that all this is a waste of time if the dead rise not. So what would be the point of running needless risks for a futile cause? And Paul provides an example from his own life in verse 32. "If, after the manner of men, I fought with beasts Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So Paul is asking, if there isn't a resurrection, what do I gain, humanly speaking, by suffering persecution? Absolutely nothing at all. Because it was dangerous enough being a Christian without being an apostle or a preacher. So if there's no resurrection, I might as well make the present as comfortable as I possibly can. Now, the second interpretation of verse 29 is that the phrase "which are baptized for the dead" refers to all believers and their hope and expectation of the resurrection. They'd accepted this belief as a core doctrine when they were baptised, and for anyone to deny it was to deny their faith and hope. So under this interpretation, why would a believer who accepts the doctrine of resurrection at his baptism bother adopting this rite if the dead rise not? Because, in fact, the process of baptism itself wouldn't mean much in the absence of resurrection. So in other words, once you deny the doctrine of resurrection, this has flow-on effects. You would have to deny the necessity of baptism as well. And this interpretation also fits the context of verse 30 to 34, where Paul is arguing that he's hardly going to waste his time suffering persecution and affliction if there isn't any resurrection. He might as well enjoy himself. So, coming back now to verse 20 to 28, we want to conclude the night by looking at the tangent that Paul considers in these verses. So remember that from verse 12 to 19 and verse 29 to 34, Paul is considering the consequences that would follow if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. But in verse 20 to 28, he's primarily concerned with explaining the consequences that would follow because Christ has risen from the dead. And as we know from other letters of Paul, it wasn't unusual for him to write in this way, with clauses, with subclauses, and with tangents in his writings. And although I certainly myself would never write that way, and it isn't easy to read Paul's letters, it is in a way a proof of the inspiration of Scripture. God has preserved the individual, although difficult, writing style of the author. So it's almost as if in the previous section he's been outlining the consequences that would result if Christ hadn't been resurrected. And he's become frustrated with dealing with such a hypothetical situation. And he's followed a tangent in verse 20 to 28 to reassure his audience that they have nothing to fear. Christ has risen. And then he returns to his original argument in verse 29. So if we were to provide a breakup of verse 20 to 28, it would look something like this. So in verse 20, Paul states the facts of the matter, that Christ has risen from the dead. In verse 21 to 22, Paul highlights the fact that because Christ was the first to rise from the dead, it follows that what God has done for Christ, he can do for the believers as well. Christ is to be the first of many to rise from the dead. And then in verse 23 to 28, Paul stresses the importance of the order of resurrection. Christ first, and only then the believers. As we mentioned earlier tonight, there were some in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 18 who believed that the resurrection had already passed. So Paul spends a considerable degree of time providing an overview of the events that would occur at and beyond the resurrection to show that it was not an event that had already passed. So what we're going to read over the next six or so verses is an explanation of why the arguments against the doctrine of the resurrection can't possibly hold true. Now, as we've already mentioned, we've seen in the preceding verses a discussion of the consequences that would result if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. So we saw in verse 14 that it would destroy all our hopes, it would annihilate our faith, it would make our preaching vain, it would make us to be liars, we'd be yet in our sins, it would involve us in the belief that our righteous brethren had perished without hope, it would produce the deepest disappointment and misery, it would make our baptism pointless, and it would make the sufferings of the saints a waste of time. So Paul interrupts his flow of thought and says, in effect, but don't worry, all of this is complete supposition. There's no reason to apprehend these consequences or be alarmed. Christ is risen. Don't concern yourself with these hypothetical arguments because they're groundless. So Paul then proceeds to provide some evidence for why Christ had to have risen from the dead and why the resurrection is yet to come. So firstly, Paul explains in verse 20 that the resurrection of Christ is a proof of ours. In verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. So the fact that there were firstfruits indicates that there was a harvest to follow. And the harvest to follow is obviously ourselves. So according to Jamison, Fawcett and Brown, the words "and become" in verse 20 are omitted in older manuscripts. So the verse reads, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, the firstfruits of them that slept." And this isn't an isolated reference to the significance of Christ being the first to rise from the dead. But it's the only reference that I can think of that speaks of Christ as the firstfruits of those that sleep. There are three key quotations which speak of Christ as being the first begotten or the firstborn of those that are raised, though. And that is Acts 26, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And in Colossians 1 as well, and he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Revelation 1, same kind of theme, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So essentially these type of references convey the same message, that Christ was the first to be raised and then the others will follow. Although we don't find the figure of the first fruits being used in these three quotes, the sentiment is, however, the same. And in these passages, Christ is depicted as the firstborn of many to come. Now, this use of the figure of the first fruits is not uncommon at all in Scripture. We find the idea of first fruits being applied to Israel in Jeremiah 2, because Israel was to be the first fruits of God's increase. It was only in the apostolic age that large numbers of Gentiles were introduced to the truth. And Paul describes some of the early converts to the truth as being first fruits in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. He also uses the term to describe the believers in general of the Roman age. He also speaks in Romans 8 of the receipt of the Holy Spirit in the time of the apostles as being the first fruits of the gifts that would be made available later in the kingdom age. So in all of these cases, the point is that there was a harvest that would follow. So in the case of Israel, the harvest that was to follow was the Gentiles. In the case of the first converts of Asia Minor, it was the later converts to the truth. In the case of the first century believers, the harvest that was to follow was the next 2,000 years of believers, and in particular ourselves. And in the case of the Holy Spirit, it was given in a limited sense in the early congregations as an indication of what was to follow in the millennial age. Now, in the case of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Christ was a portent of what was to come with the resurrection of the responsible at the coming of Christ. And Paul then moves on in verse 21 to 22 to explain that it makes sense that the first fruits are of the same nature as the rest of the harvest. It makes sense that those that are to be resurrected are of the same nature as Christ himself was. So the first fruits indicate what kind of crop it's going to be like. So you don't have first fruits of figs and then pick a crop of mangoes, for example. The first fruits are the same type of fruit as the harvest. And that's one of the points of verse 21 to 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Christ is the first of those who bear our nature to be resurrected to immortality. Sin and consequently death are brought about through the foolishness of Adam, and it's reversed through the faithfulness of Christ. Now obviously, as the margin highlights, the verse to be aware of as a key cross-reference for verse 21 is Romans 5, verse 12. There are a few subtleties associated with this reference that we unfortunately don't have time to deal with tonight. But if you've got time at a later point, it would be a good idea to have a look at this verse in the dialogue. Romans chapter 5 in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." So see how closely this parallels 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21, "For since by man came death." And here in Romans 5 we have the same analogy. "It's because of the sin of Adam that we inherit a mortal and sin-prone nature and must die." And it highlights the process by which sin brings death. But back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 to 22, we see that the inevitability of sin as a result of mortality was a rule that was only broken in Christ. And because he was sinless, the grave couldn't hold him. He was raised from the dead, and he will be the first of many to rise again. So remember what we're doing here. We're partway through Paul's argument for why the resurrection must take place. In verse 20, we saw that the first reason was that Christ was the first fruits of those that have been resurrected, and therefore it stands that there will be a future harvest. In verse 21 to 22, we've seen that the harvest is of the same nature as the first fruits. So it's reasonable to assume that the harvest of resurrection will be the raising of the dead of other mortals in Christ. Now, the stipulation "in Christ" is a very important caveat. It's not everybody, only those who have at some point adopted the name of Christ. And then we come across to verse 23 to 28, where we see that there is an order to resurrection. So the argument that Paul is following here is that we know that the resurrection of those in Christ hasn't yet occurred because there's a definite order to the process that hasn't yet been fulfilled. Now, this idea of a specific order to the process of resurrection is better understood in the Greek. And the word "order" in verse 23 is the Greek word tagma, which means something orderly in arrangement. And it's specifically applied usually to a troop or a corps of soldiers. So there's a very specific process to the resurrection. It happens in an orderly manner according to the divine timetable. So the first step was the resurrection of Christ, as we see in verse 23. The second step is the resurrection of the responsible. And the final step is the resurrection at the end of the millennium. So we don't know whether Paul, as he works through these arguments in verse 23 onwards, was answering the criticism of some in the early ecclesia that the resurrection had already passed, but he certainly provides a very good argument against this claim in these verses. So in verse 23 to 28, he essentially argues that we know that Christ has risen from the dead, but no one else. And the resurrection of those in Christ is still to come, because it will only occur at the return of Christ. But even the return of Christ isn't the conclusion of the matter. There will be a further resurrection at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And that's the third step in the harvest process, and it marks the end of the harvest of redemption. And with the Son's submission of the kingdom to the Father, God will at last be all in all. So that's a really good point to leave the discussion for tonight, the point at which the whole universe answers to God's will and reflects his mind in accordance with Numbers 14, verse 21, and Revelation 21, verse 3. So the only other aspect that I'd like to mention tonight in relation to this first section of 1 Corinthians 15 is that if you haven't already done this, is that one of the things that you can do that will greatly enhance the readability of this section and also your own understanding is to colour in the various subjects of verse 23 to 28. Now, I'm not much of a fan of colouring things in normally, but in this case I've found that it really does help quite significantly. And I imagine that many of us have actually already done this, but if you haven't, it's a really good idea. You probably notice that in verse 23 to 28, it's often difficult to understand who is the subject of a particular sentence. Is it Christ or is it God? That's particularly an issue in verse 27. So in my example on the screen, I've coloured all the references to God in red and all the references to Christ in green. And so this will allow you at a glance to see who's being referred to. So verse 23, that's straightforward. Verse 24 is speaking of Christ delivering up the kingdom to his Father. The first reference to he in this verse is Christ, and the references to God, the Father, and he all refer to God. In verse 25, Christ will reign, but it's God that will put all enemies under his feet. And then in verse 27, God will put all things under Christ's feet. And Paul then highlights the fact that the only being not subject to Christ will be God himself. And therefore, the he that is accepted is God himself. And finally, in verse 28, Paul concludes his argument and says that when all things are subject to Christ, he'll still in turn be subject to God, that God might be glorified. Now, when everyone's finished with that, while you've still got your pencils out, you might also like to highlight the two themes of this section of verses. And the first theme is obviously all. It's used 10 times in these verses between verse 23 and 28. But it becomes most obvious in verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So the references to all in these verses are always used to describe the events surrounding the end of the millennium and the second resurrection. With the exception of the last two occurrences in verse 28, the emphasis is on the fact that all rule, all authority, and all the enemies of God will be made subject to Christ. There will be no exceptions and no resistance. The second theme is to do with subjection. There is an emphasis on this through the use of words like under, subdued, and subject. So not only do these verses emphasise an order to the process of resurrection, they also emphasise an order to the authority by which the process occurs. Everything will be made subject to Christ, but Christ will remain subject to his Father. So has everyone finished with this slide? Yep. Emily hasn't. All right, I'll leave it up there for a little bit longer. But that really concludes the comments that we want to make on these verses. I know that we've had to move fairly quickly through the chapter, and some verses we really haven't had much time to deal with at all. But if I've gone way too fast for you, you can email me with a request for the slides, which I can send you in PDF if you want. So one of the underlying lessons from this chapter is a reminder of the danger of mixing modern philosophy with scriptural teaching. The fact that some members had tried to interpret scripture through the eyes of Greek philosophy had caused them to doubt the truth of the doctrine of resurrection. And the same is a danger today. We always run the risk of running astray by trying to meld modern philosophies with the timeless and unchanging principles of God. So much of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians is in response to the problems that had arisen in the ecclesia because of the way in which the customs, the practices, the idolatry, and the philosophy of Corinth had taken its toll on the ecclesia. And it had sapped the zeal of its members. It had introduced doubts over core doctrines and led to behaviour that was unchristlike and had caused division. And unfortunately, though thousands of years have passed, we face the same problems today. It's self-evident that the world continues to inflict a heavy toll. But rather than dwell on the problems of the last days, what we gain from 1 Corinthians 15 is a reminder that we're all facing the set time of the return of our Master, when there'll be a gathering together of those responsible to judgment. And the warning of the chapter, I think, is to individually prepare for that great and dreadful day. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, reminds us of the time when God will be all in all. And we read of this in Revelation 21, verse 3 to 4. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'"
We'll ask Brother Mervyn to come forward and give us the announcements. 388.
We would thank thee, gracious God, for the wonderful promise, the rich promise that we have, that by thy grace we shall indeed be like him. We would thank thee, dear God, for the sure hope which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We would thank thee that he is the first fruits of them that sleep. And we'd pray, dear God, that that time will soon come when the dead in Christ shall be raised, and when by thy grace we with them might enter into that glorious rest of thy kingdom. So, dear God, we would thank thee that we've been able to have our vision strengthened this night by our brother Ben, and we thank thee for his words and for thy words, the words of hope and encouragement. And we'd marvel that of all people in the world, in thy mercy thou hast extended this hope toward us. And so we'd pray for thy help and thy guidance, and that we might ever fix our minds and our hearts on thee and on that vision of glory before us, that we might not waver to the left or to the right, that we might constantly walk Zionwards. Indeed, the pressures of the world do weigh heavy upon us, and so we thank thee for the encouragement which we receive this night. We thank thee too, dear God, for the authorities of this land that allow us the peace and freedom to worship thee in this place. And we pray that thou be with those whom thou hast set to govern this land, that we may continue to enjoy this freedom until thy Son return. We pray, dear God, for the brotherhood worldwide. We'd pray for the proclamation of thy word and the way that it is proclaimed. For we've seen this night of the dangers of the philosophies of this world creeping in to the pure doctrine of thy word. And so we pray that thou wilt help us, that we may cling to thy truth, and that we might preach it without compromise, that we might hold fast in these last days. For we know that thy word has said that that day will not come except there be a falling away first. And so we'd pray for thy strength and thy guidance to walk uprightly before thee in thy strength, and to hold firm until the end. For thy many blessings we'd give thee our thanks, and now for this supper of thy providing. We thank thee for the bounty of this land. We acknowledge that there are many of our brethren and sisters who do not have the abundance of blessings which we have given, which thou hast given us. So be with us this night, protect us as we go home, and dear God, we'd earnestly pray that thou protect us in our journey toward thy kingdom, that we may arrive safely and soon at that destination. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.